We have been working our way through the book of Job, and it will have come to everybody's attention that I have come to the end of Job with sermon number 14. And I'm sure you're all extremely glad that I have not followed the example of Joseph Carroll, the 17th century Puritan that I've mentioned before. You can buy facsimiles of his sermons on Job, all 6 volumes. It took him round about 30 years to get from the start to the finish. His approach to preaching was, I think, very much in a similar vein to Martin Lloyd-Jones, where he would take a verse and instead of expanding the verse, he would bring in just about every aspect of systematic theology into that verse and then go on to the next verse, sometimes the same verse, and do the same again. And that is why, for Lloyd-Jones, it took him 14 years, thereabouts, to not even finish the book of Romans. And it took him about 8 years to do Ephesians. As Stuart Olliott once said when a BBC religious affairs correspondent, before he was the BBC religious affairs correspondent, commented to Stuart that he seemed to have a different approach to preaching than Lloyd-Jones did, that Lloyd-Jones took ages to get through a book and Stuart would get through Ephesians in perhaps 10 sermons. And Stuart's response was, well, different keys open different locks. People are different. People do things in different ways. And you will know that I am much more of the Stuart Olliott approach to preaching than the Martin Lloyd-Jones approach to preaching. And so this is the 14th sermon that I will have preached on Job. For those who have missed any or any who want to catch up, if you have problems getting to sleep at night, you can download the sermons from the church website and listen to them. Last time we looked at the first 6 verses of chapter 42. This is where Job responds to what God has been saying to him. God has raised all sorts of questions. Come on, Job, you must know the answer to these questions. And of course, Job hasn't got a clue. And what God is communicating to Job is, you don't understand these simple questions. How can you therefore know the answer to the complex questions as to why the godly suffer? In Job's case, we know why the godly suffer. We know it's because of the animosity and the vindictiveness of the devil. We read about that in chapters 1 and 2. Job is totally oblivious to this. Job has no idea what's happened in heaven at the start. And when we get to the end of the book, Job is still completely ignorant of what has happened in chapters 1 and 2. And God is essentially saying to Job, and communicating through Job to us, that when things go wrong, it's not necessarily for us to know the reasons why. People think wisdom is knowing the reason why. Why do people suffer? Oh, it's because of sin. Well, in one sense, yes. But people want to go further and say they're suffering because they have committed some great sin, as opposed to the fact that they are as the rest of us sinners. There's some specific sin, if only they repented of that, then they'd be healed. And you get these cruel people who believe in health, wealth and prosperity, who will say, healing is in the atonement, all you have to do is to look to God, trust in Christ, you will be healed. There is a lady who lived locally, or lived in Oswestry. She wrote a book, which I mentioned, called Let the Healing Flow. And in this book, she says that the ungodly die of something. They get pneumonia, or cancer, or something. But the godly, they don't die of something, they just die. And you think, well, what on earth was written on their death certificate? Every death certificate that's ever been issued has written on it a cause of death. There is a reason why people die. Ultimately, it's because we're sinners. Ultimately, it's because we have inherited Adam's sin. Ultimately, it's because God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die. And Adam died. And all Adam's descendants die, with, of course, two exceptions. But this is the lie that was being purveyed by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. It's because of sin. And it's not true. There may be instances where you commit a sin which inevitably results in you suffering. But as a general principle, you cannot draw a straight line between sin and suffering. Because when you think about it, what about all those extremely wicked people that have lived godless lives, who have lived long and happy lives, and have never suffered until at an old age they die? Why didn't they suffer? Because of their clear, outward, gross sin. And this is one of the things that Job keeps pointing out to the three friends. They keep saying, Job, you're suffering because you've sinned. It must be some great, some enormous sin. And Job says, but I haven't. Not in the way that you're suggesting. Yes, I'm a sinner, but not to the degree that you're saying I am. But they keep insisting. And eventually, Job wears them out. Eventually, they've got no comeback. Because Job responds and points out the error of their thinking. And then we have Elihu, who points out to Job. Job never responds to Elihu because he thinks Elihu is saying something interesting. Elihu says there are things to learn through suffering. God has a purpose in suffering of which you might not be aware. And then God comes along and speaks to Job and raises these questions. And Job has to say, I don't know the answer to these questions. And so I have to accept that God knows what he's doing, and I don't. And I don't need to know. Because what I do know is that God is God, and I can trust him. And so Job's only response to what God has said is at the beginning of chapter 42, in which he responds, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then Job quotes from something God had said earlier. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And Job says, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me which I did not know. And another quote. Hear and I will speak, I will question you and make it known, you will make it known to me. And then Job responds to that, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Some people suggest that this was Job's conversion. That prior to this, Job was an unbeliever. But now Job has been brought to see truth and reality, and so now he repents in dust and ashes, and now Job is a believer. Except you go back to the beginning, and when Satan comes before God, and God says, have you considered my servant Job, a godly and a righteous man? God could not say that of Job if Job was not a believer. What Job, I think, is here saying is he has come to a clearer sight of God. It's like those times when you read the scriptures and you learn what the scriptures teach about God, but then one day it's almost as if the curtains of eternal glory have been drawn back and suddenly you see how glorious God is. and you stand or sit or kneel, whatever position you're in, and your jaw drops and you think, wow. And it sticks with you forever. You think, this glorious God and his glorious gospel. What is there that I cannot do for him? I will live for him and serve him. And this should be what happens when a person's converted, but there is often a lot of baggage that needs to be removed when a person's converted. And as Paul says, we shouldn't judge ourselves by others. We should judge ourselves against what we used to be. I used to be godless, but now I'm not. But I'm not what I should be. And if I compared myself to others, I might get very, very depressed. But we're told, think what you were. And you're not that anymore if you're making progress as a believer. So that brings us to this last section. And it falls into two parts. We have verses 7 to 11. Verses 7 to 9, and it falls a bit into the following verses, and then we have the part at the end about Job's restoration. Firstly, Job and his three friends. And here, God makes it clear and plain that what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar had said was wrong. I've said it many times before, but we must always remember to carefully read the scriptures. And don't say, the Bible says, when in fact you're taking a quote from the scriptures that in fact in its context is saying the opposite. So some people will quote from a speech of Eliphaz or of Bildad and Zophar and say, the Bible says. Yes, but the Bible also says, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Because if you just pick a text and wrench it from its context, you would have to say that Jesus had a demon. Read John chapter 8. Are we not right, they say to him, that you have a demon? No, they're not right. They're wrong. But you could easily say, the Bible says. No, it doesn't, because you're wrenching it from its context. Read the context. And too many people, these health, wealth and prosperity people, will quote from Job. Say, see, suffering caused by sin. Therefore you must repent. What they said was not right. Job was right. Not completely right, but he was much righter. Is there such a word? Much more right than the three friends were. So God tells them that because of their sin in misrepresenting God, just think about that for a moment, they misrepresented God. It's possible, in fact, it's quite easy to misrepresent God. Have you ever misrepresented God? Have you ever said something about God and later on you thought, actually, I got that wrong? And it might be a week later, it might be a month later, it might be 30 years later, and you think, I wish I hadn't said that, because that wasn't true. The three friends got it wrong, and they were given instructions. You have to offer a sacrifice. The sacrifice has to be 7 bulls and 7 rams, but you are not the ones who will do the sacrificing. Job is the one who is going to do the offering and pray. You have to come to him. Job is going to act as your priest, interceding with God on your behalf. We often hear people talking about Christ in all the scriptures. And here is an inkling of the work of Christ at the end of the book of Job. That Job acted as the priest and offered the sacrifice and offered prayers on behalf of the sinners. Of course, Jesus offered a sacrifice, but the sacrifice was himself. He died for sin. And having died for sin and risen from the dead, having conquered sin and death and hell, he now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high and intercedes on our behalf. And so they did what God told them to do. They did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And so then, in spite of the antagonism that had been shown by the three friends, we find the end of the book. How does this read to you? You can read all sorts of books about Job. I was looking at a Wikipedia page yesterday in which they said, modern scholars don't believe that Job has any basis in fact. That none of what is related here actually happened. I was very tempted to edit the page so it said, many modern scholars. Because in saying modern scholars, you're saying that anybody who actually believes the Bible is excluded, and they don't count as scholars. And there might be dispute as to whether this is factually accurate or whether it's poetry based on facts or what. There's all sorts of views that can be taken. We mentioned this at the beginning. But it's still the Word of God. This is still true in its content. And certainly when it comes to these last verses, this reads as history. It doesn't read as fiction. But some people would say it's a fairy tale. Some people say, well, in all good fairy tales, what does it say at the end? And they all lived happily ever after. And here we have an extended, they all lived happily ever after. Well, it's true, it does appear that they did. Or at least Job did live happily ever after. He had lost so much, but God gave back to him twice what he had before. He had become despised because of his illness by his brothers and sisters, but now they came back and they wanted to know him, and they had bread with him. And they showed him sympathy, which earlier statements suggest that they did not. They comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him, and gave him money and a ring. And God poured out his blessings upon Job to such a degree that he had much more than he had originally. 14,000 sheep. Can you envisage 14,000 sheep? I was watching something last night about the Isle of Wight in 1970, and one of the performers said, and I was told there were going to be 250,000 people. He said, I couldn't even envisage how many 250,000 people were. Of course, when he got there, there were in fact 600,000 people, including me. And we were all standing there, or in my case, I had a seat. I was sitting there enjoying the performances. But you say 600,000. Well, I didn't stand up and count them all. It seemed an enormous number. It wasn't an enormous number. It's the biggest pop festival that's ever been held. But the number's almost inconceivable, and yet that's how many were there. Can you imagine 14,000 sheep? How many fields would you need? 6,000 camels. That's a lot of humps. 1,000 yoke of oxen. And 1,000 female donkeys. Why were there no male donkeys? Well, perhaps they were, they're just not mentioned. Or perhaps having attained 1,000 female donkeys, he went and traded them with someone who had got 1,000 male donkeys, and he said, I'll have half your males, you can have half my females. So that they could breed them and thus get more. He lost his children. But he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. What was the name of his eldest son? We haven't got the faintest idea, because we're not told. What was the name of any one of his sons? We don't know. We're not told. But he had 3 daughters. And we're told what their names were. He called the name of the first daughter Jemima. Now most people, when they hear the name Jemima, immediately think of Beatrix Potter and Jemima Puddleduck. But of course she took the name from here. There are a few current famous Jemimas, but I doubt very much that they were named after Job's eldest daughter. What does it mean? Well, according to the sources I looked up, it means turtle dove. Something that coos sweetly. The name of the second was Keziah. Not a very common name. But grandniece, isn't she? Grandniece? Yes. Yes. Marianne has a grandniece called Keziah. What does Keziah mean? It is thought to come from the word cassia, a spice tree. Not many people know that. Just as an aside, have you ever thought of what your name means? Where it comes from? Did your parents realize what your name meant when they gave it to you? Mine's a Scandinavian name, and it means someone who settled by a ditch or a dike. As you look at a map of England, well, and Scotland, and a lot of the towns and villages up the east coast, some further west as well, they end BY, because that is the Scandinavian word for a village or a settlement. And obviously a ditch, you dig a ditch. Well, that's where my name came from, except that that wasn't what was in my mother's mind when she decided that would be my name. It was the GP's brother's name, and she thought, that's a nice name. Of course, that's the way most people name their children these days. That's a nice name, we'll use that one. Other people go to websites of names these days, and they look them up, or they think, who's my favourite pop star, or whoever. I suspect not that many people at the moment are being called Boris. But there are famous pop stars, and I'm not up to date with such things. But people name their children after them. And then we have Keren Happuch. I've not heard of any Keren Happuchs today. This is an intriguing name. It means horn of coal. K-O-H-L. Coal is the main ingredient of mascara. One sermon that I listened to about this said it's a horn or a container of eye makeup. Can you imagine giving your daughter such a name? It's always possible that it was when she got to her mid to late teens and she decided that she was going to wear lots of makeup, that's when they gave her the name. Who knows? But that's what it means, and that's what he named his third daughter. And one of the things that is said about these 3 women is that there were no women in all the land as beautiful as Job's daughters. Now there's a hint that Job wrote this, because anybody who has daughters knows full well that their daughters are the most beautiful in all the land. But I suspect that Job didn't write this because Job didn't know what was going on in chapters 1 and 2. And also because it tells us about Job's death. But interestingly, which was not common at the time, and it wasn't really common here until relatively recently, recent decades, their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. Usually what would happen is that the father would say, right, well, I will make provision for my sons. I won't make any provision for my daughters because they're going to get married. And their husbands will provide for them. I'll provide for my sons. But Job gave an inheritance to his daughters as well. Now, those who call themselves feminists would be delighted to read that, but then it undermines their whole case that the Bible is patriarchal and has a downer all the way through on women. Clearly, they're wrong. And Job lived after this. We're not told how old Job was, but he lived for a further 140 years. Which again tells us that the age of Job, the period in which he lived, was about the same as Abraham. Who remembers how old Abraham was when he died? It's more than that. I've got two numbers in my head. One's 180 and the other one is 210. No, it's not 210. That was one of his father or his grandfather. So I think it's 180. Someone's looking it up for me. Thank you. But the fact he lived another 140 years and he was old enough to be highly respected and highly regarded. And as a consequence, he lived for 140 more years and saw his sons' sons, and 475, so 180 was close. He saw four generations of his children, and he died an old man and full of days, which is something that is seen in Scripture as being a great blessing, dying at an old age, full of days, with many children. So there is the end of Job. There are many things that we've learned. One thing we do learn, or we should learn, is that ultimately it happened during Job's lifetime. For some of us, it won't happen in this lifetime. But believers will ultimately be vindicated. We live in an age of great mockery of godliness and of the gospel. And people say, you stupid people. You're obviously mindless morons. You probably only have two brain cells. And one of those is lost. And the other one's out looking for it. How can you possibly believe in God? How can you possibly believe anything that the Bible says? And we're mocked. We're harassed. We're told we can have no opinion about anything because of our foolishness. One day, at the judgment, we will be vindicated. And all these people who confidently tell us how ignorant we are will be put to shame. It might take till the day of judgment for that to happen. But it will happen. And we can take comfort and encouragement from that. We see that Job received great blessing at the end. We will receive great blessing at the end. Perhaps in this life, or perhaps not in this life. But we know that God can do exceeding abundantly beyond anything we can ask or think, Paul writes to Timothy. We need to learn from Job and Job's endurance. In James chapter 5, this is the point that James is making. James chapter 5 and verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. Steadfastness, endurance. Some translations say patience. But I think endurance or steadfastness is better. Sticking with it, persevering, pressing on, even in the face of great opposition. And we do today face great opposition from the world. And the world encourages the flesh. And the devil attacks as well. We should take the example of Job and press on and persevere in the faith, no matter what difficulties and problems may come our way. We've referred in previous weeks to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, that's God's time, the time of God's choosing, at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you, even though you might be in the midst of suffering. He still cares for you. And he has a purpose in that suffering. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, as he did with Job. Resist him, firm in the faith. You're suffering. Curse God and die. No, I will not curse God. I will do what God has commanded me to do, which is to love him supremely and to serve him all my days and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever circumstances I find myself in. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter doesn't say, resist the devil and all will be well. He says, resist the devil, knowing that the sort of suffering you're experiencing is being experienced by Christians all over the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And that might be at the judgment. It might be earlier, but it might be at the judgment. But we don't look to this world. That's not where our hope is. We look to the world to come. We look for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Paul tells us the same sort of thing in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There is something much better. Even if you are not suffering, even if life seems to be the best it could possibly be, that is nothing compared to what is to come in eternal glory. What the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for us. We might think how wonderful it is to know the forgiveness of our sins. We might think it is wonderful day by day that God provides for our needs. We might think it is wonderful that God has preserved us and kept us. But there is something better, much better, yet to come in eternity. We live our life here, trusting God and his promises, looking forward to that eternity that is yet to come, knowing that when trials and difficulties and suffering come, it's not for us to know the reasons why we are suffering. It is for us to learn and to endure the suffering. Instead of being negative and complaining, why am I suffering like this? We should be saying, this is no more than I deserve. It's less than I deserve. And what can I learn from this suffering? What can I learn from this experience? There might be many things that you can think of. Paul could think of something when he wrote about his own experience, when he was boasting in 2 Corinthians 12. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ. He's actually talking about himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep this man from being too elated? No, he doesn't say that. He says, so to keep me. He was talking about himself. To keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Some people have suggested it was a nagging wife. I don't think so. Some have suggested that it was his eyesight. We know his eyesight wasn't wonderful from other things he wrote. But we don't know. There was something that afflicted him to make him remember he was a sinner, only saved by grace. And in that, he would exult. And if we learn anything from the book of Job, it should be that whatever circumstances I find myself in, I should rejoice in God's goodness to me. However severe the suffering might be, God is still good to me. Whatever happens, I should say, I am a sinner. And yet God in grace and mercy sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for me. Why on earth did the Lord Jesus Christ come and die for me? What love, what mercy. I don't deserve any of this. But the God of all grace sent his Son for me. And for us in this life, that should be enough.